Oh Lord, come amongst us tonight. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. For 44 nights, we have asked God to speak to our hearts. Let's do it again. Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding. That I would never be the same. That you would be glorified. Come now, Holy Spirit. Ravish my heart. Open the heavens over this place. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, a fresh anointing for this night. Oh Lord, that we would have an encounter with you. Lord, that literally we would touch heaven in some way. For we have come from many different churches and places, not just to have a combined meeting, but, oh God, to have an encounter with you. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let the river of your presence, your manifest presence, flow in this place, oh God. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated in the presence of God. Hallelujah. I have always marveled at the fact that God first loved us, that He chose to love us. C.S. Lewis wrote, God, who needs nothing, loved into existence wholly superfluous creatures. That's an interesting way to describe humanity, superfluous creatures, in order that he may love us and perfect us. And what C.S. Lewis was saying was that God did not make humanity because he was bored or was lonely or had run out of things to make or to do. He created us to be the objects of his love. He created humanity, you and I, for an intimate, loving, personal relationship with him. And yet, sometimes this whole word of intimacy, it implies vulnerability. And I'm aware that sometimes people are fearful of this whole dynamic, possibly of being hurt or being disappointed, particularly when we open up our innermost being to somebody, even to God. For some have been hurt, betrayed by people you've trusted, people you've made yourself vulnerable to. And so what happens is we find it very hard then to just open ourselves up and be vulnerable to the lover of our souls. But if we can get the revelation that intimacy is God's desire, if we can just get the revelation of that he has plans for us and will not hurt us, that he does not function nor think nor behave like an earthly father or an earthly partner, then we can soon begin to realize that he has a remedy for the fear of closeness or of intimacy. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, I want to read the Living Bible translation to you because it just kind of describes these verses rather well. 1 John 4:18 says, we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. For his perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. And I think that puts it well. If we have a fear of God, then it's a misplaced fear of what he might do to us. His plans, his thoughts, his heartbeat towards us is one just to ravish our hearts. You can trust him. And I know that is sometimes a hard thing to do in the natural. See, God's always desired intimacy with humankind. He made angels who, in one sense, had no choice but to love and to serve him, although one was found with sin. And I talked about him, Lucifer, the shining one, and all his names and what the names meant and how he attacks us. But what God wanted was a creature that would choose to love him. And that's the incredible thing, that, you see, God gave us a free will so that we could choose to love him or reject him. And that was a big risk that God took. And sadly, many do choose not to love him, not to accept him, not to have relationship with him. It's interesting, you see, because within each one of us, there is a need to connect with a higher spiritual realm. I think God placed it there. I think God placed within humankind, as part of our tripartite being, a need to connect with a higher spiritual being. The Bible says that God made us in his image. That God is a triune being, and I'm not going to teach on the Trinity. I still haven't got my head around that. But we know that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just as there's three parts of God, interestingly enough, because he made us in his image, there are three parts to us: body, soul, and spirit. And part of this whole thing, when he made humanity and made us a three tripartite being, was that he gave us this will, this, and it's part of our character, it's part of who we are as a person. The part of Craig Marsh is my mind, my will, my memories, my imagination. That makes up the character, the person of Craig Marsh. And then there's this outer shell, the body. And it's doing really well. Like, it's unbelievably fed today. Unbelievable meal at Suitors. I sat next to two young men. They were like human vacuum cleaners. I've never seen anything like it. One in particular, and I won't mention that his name's Nick or anything like that, because I wouldn't want you to know who I'm talking about. It was unbelievable. It was just humongous. This, your wife, I feel so sorry for her. It's going to cost a fortune to feed you. Anyway, I digress. It was just like, down it went. Anyway, we have this body. Yours will get like this one day, Nick. Yes, it will. And then we have this spirit part of us. And actually, it's kind of dormant. Until we make a decision of our will to ask the King of the universe to get involved in our life, to accept him into our life. And when that happens, our spirit being comes alive. And everything does begin to change. Our concept of the world begins to change. A part of us that was there but was dormant suddenly becomes alive. And so I think God's put something there within us that just wants to connect with him. It's like a vacuum. It's a part there, that's waiting to come alive. I think part of that dynamic of the spirit that's within us, that's waiting to be set alive, is also a inbuilt desire for humanity that wants to sing, wants to worship. That's why you will find you get a people, group of people together, put instruments in their hands, and they will sing, and they'll do it at football matches, they'll do it around a crate of whatever it is that you guys drink over here, Guinness or some foul muck like that, whatever it is that you're into. But we'll sing. There's just something within the human creature that wants to sing, that wants also to connect, to love and to be loved. It's within us. Did you know that there was a king in your nation? And, oh, I wish, I've got the notes on this and I just didn't bring them tonight. I'm just kind of flowing in the spirit now, if you'll just forgive me for a moment, but there was a king in your nation that did a horrendous, absolute horrendous experiment. And the experiment was that a whole bunch of little babies were taken from their mothers and deprived of human touch and love. They were given just the necessities of life, nothing else. They were fed and changed, but that was it. They were not accorded love. They were not accorded human touch and so on. This is a true experiment. And all 50 of these children died. Because the human being needs touch, needs to be loved, needs to want to give and receive love. There's just something within us that God's put there. And what happens because of that, that this desire within us to connect with a higher being that I believe God's placed there, whole civilizations will worship and venerate and bow down to all sorts of beliefs and deities because of this inbuilt need. They have found civilizations tucked away in far-flung places where no missionary has been and no story of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been sent, and yet they will be worshiping. They will worship the sun. They will worship the moon. They will worship trees. They will worship all sorts of things because something within humankind wants to worship a higher being. People have worshipped and bowed down before creatures, half human and half animals, wanting to venerate nature or something out there, trying to connect. Gurus will chant for this connection, this eternal connection, this nirvana, this bliss, this intimacy with some higher being. Far Eastern priests will burn incense and will sit in weird positions going, and looking at their navel, hairy, bit of fluff in there, you know, whatever. I mean, people will do that just wanting to connect with some higher being. But the truth is this, is that God bridged the gap between himself and humankind by coming to earth, by sending his son Jesus, who died for us. And you see, he came here, he was whipped, he bled for us, he died for us, he rose again for us. And if you can believe that, if you can receive that, if you can accept that, if you will confess that, then he will enter your life and it changes everything. Therein lies the answer. Therein lies the peace, the prosperity, the healing, the forgiveness, the salvation, the relationship that we crave is found in accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Right from the beginning of time, God planned this. When you look in the Bible, you'll see right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, relationship between God himself, this almighty spiritual entity, and humankind. You will read there where when the animals had been formed out of the ground, and you read the story where God forms Adam, and then he gives Adam the job of naming the animals. And it's just a great picture of just kind of intimacy. The Creator and one of the created ones now in a garden naming animals. You can just, I mean, I can see this picture. God bringing this animal out and saying, hey, Adam, what would you like to call this one? Adam had the job of naming the animals. You know, this thing had a great big long neck and long spindly legs. And Adam's going, whoa, geez. Giraffe. We'll call that a giraffe. Good one, son. What do you want to call this one? It's got a great big long nose. It's humongous, big ears. And Adam's going, oh, elephant. We'll call that an elephant. Good one, son. What do you want to call this one? It's a little weird. It's got a long tail and it bounces like that. And he goes, oh, that's a kangaroo. Send that to Australia. I mean, you've got this whole picture of intimacy. God and Adam naming animals. It's awesome. My mind goes berserk on that scene, you know. Oh, and then you have Genesis chapter 3, and it's around verse 8. Now you've got God himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you see, the problem was is that Adam and Eve had just done something they were told not to do. And they're now hiding from God. And you have this picture of God himself now walking through the garden, calling Adam, Eve, son, daughter, where are you? because they were hiding, they were ashamed, they realized that there was a problem now, they realized they were naked, they had done something, something had broken between them and the Creator. It's a picture of intimacy. You can read in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, of a man called Enoch. And I love this because it just says that Enoch and God would walk through the, in the cool of the evening, just would walk through the garden chatting away. And then it says one day, Enoch was no more. God just took him home. He just went. What an incredible picture of just God saying, ah, come on home to the heavenly realms. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says God waits. He's delighted. He's happy. He can't wait to have his children come home. I don't understand why we pray for people and they are sick and they still die. But sometimes what is a comfort is just the fact that God just decided he wanted them home with him. A picture of intimacy. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says that God would actually speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak with his friend. In fact, God called Abraham his friend. It's a picture of intimacy. That's the heartbeat of God. And you know, we are called, us human beings are called all sorts of things in the Bible. We are called his body, we are called his sheep, we are called virgins, sons, daughters, heirs, friends, but the most intimate of all the descriptions of humanity that we are given is that we are called the bride. We are his bride. Right now we are his betrothed, just waiting for him to come, our bridegroom, to take us, the church, Christians, away with him. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, the Bible says this, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Ah, he rejoices over us, just like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That's how God feels towards us. What an incredible thing. And tonight what I want to do is I want to show you scripturally a parallel between us and God, a parallel between the whole Jewish courtship and wedding scenario and how that relates to as far as our relationship with God is concerned, him coming again for us. I taught on this last year when we had a small extension of meetings, and I think it was in the Beacon Church that night, and many of you would not have been there, and those that have, then it'd be good just to hear this again, that you might get, as it were, a revelation, a picture of this whole dynamic of courtship and of the wedding and just how it relates to us. But more importantly, in these days, as I believe we race to the final moment where there will be a trumpet sound, the heavens will rent and he will be there and we won't be. It'll be like up we go to join him in the clouds. I can't wait. I have an expectancy about that. Now, Jesus made a lot of statements and he told a lot of stories. And when Jesus made these statements and when he told these stories, they were often within the cultural context of his hearers at the day. For example, when Jesus was dealing with fishermen, he talked about just being fishers of men. And these guys would have immediately understand the whole dynamic of the net and of fishing. And so he used stories on that ground. The same thing when he was dealing with farmers, when he was dealing with workers of the land. You will find that Jesus used parables. He used stories that they immediately culturally related to. Just about sowing seed and reaping a harvest and the birds of the air coming and plucking seed and whether the seed goes into good ground or hard ground. And as Jesus would give these teachings, as he would tell his stories, his hearers would be going, oh, I understand that. I'm a farmer. I understand just about weeds growing up and getting in amongst the crop. I understand about seed going into good ground or going onto bad ground. So when Jesus began to talk in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25, if you'd like to go in your Bibles to Matthew 24, that would be good. He was telling a story within the Jewish concept of courtship and marriage, and as he began to teach about this, all his listeners would have immediately been going, oh, I understand this. Now, Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 14, verse 2. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there's like lots of rooms, there's many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and I will take you to be with me where I am. You will be also." Now, when Jesus makes that startling statement, immediately all his hearers would have gone, "We know what you mean. We understand this." This was in the concept of how they did the courtship and the wedding thing. They understood that when he started talking about that. And as I unfold this for you, you'll begin to see a parallel. So hold that verse in the back of your mind, this whole thing of John chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house, many rooms, I'm going to prepare a place, I will come and take you to be with me." Just hold that in the back of your mind. Now, throughout Scripture, throughout the teachings that started to pervade the early New Testament church were just sayings or teachings that kind of interrelated with all this that Jesus would have given his disciples that was passed on. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "You know very well that the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, when that kind of began to circulate amongst the early New Testament church, particularly the Christians of Thessalonica, they would have all been aware of what Jesus taught and what we're going to look at in Matthew 24. They would have been aware of that. And the minute they hear this about the Lord coming like a thief in the night, they'd be going, ooh, the master, the rabbi, Jesus, he talked about that. And it's recorded in Matthew 24, 25. In the book of Revelation, when John began to talk about the wedding of the Lamb and the groom coming for a bride pure, without spot or wrinkle, everybody would have just understood how that related with the Jewish courtship thing. So come now, with that at the back of your mind, just stuff that was being taught about coming as a thief in the night, a bride without spot or wrinkle, in the Father's house, many rooms, going to prepare a place, coming back. Keep that in the back of your mind, for now we come to Matthew 24. And Jesus is talking to all of them, and he's talking to them about there's just coming a time when he will come again and take us away. And in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says this, he says, "No one knows that day or the hour, not even the angels, nor even the Son, only the Father knows that moment." Now, believe it or not, the Jews on hearing this would have gone, "Oh, I understand this. I know what this means." They were aware of something he'd said earlier about in his Father's house, many rooms and so on. Come down to verse 42 now. Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know what day the Lord, your Lord will come. Understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready." In other words, just be ready for the unexpected. Be ready for that moment. "Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, all that was within the cultural context of the Jewish courtship and wedding thing. They would have connected this with his previous saying about in his Father's house. So then Jesus begins to flow into now the parable of the 10 wise and 10 foolish virgins, or some translation calls them bridesmaids. Let's have a look at now Matthew 25, this parable. Now Jesus says this, verse 1, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And the foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." And I would imagine his listeners would be going, "Oh yeah, we know what it's like. We're just waiting for that old bridegroom to come." And you know, we've kind of got it all wrong in modern day times. where we've got the groom waiting, we're waiting for the bride who's traditionally supposed to be late. We've actually got it all wrong because it was the other way around. Anyway, they're all nodding going, yeah, yeah. And then he says in verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps, they're going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourselves. But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, when Jesus told this, it was within this whole thing of courtship and wedding, and everybody would have understood this. He tells another parable. It's in Matthew 7. It's all connected. Come to Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How do you know the will of the Father? I put it to you, it comes from intimacy. You see, intimacy will lead to just a greater depth of worship. And that worship leads to greater intimacy. And it's an intimacy that you'll begin to learn your destiny. It's an intimacy with the lover of your soul that you'll hear his voice. It's an intimacy that comes a sensitivity. And that sensitivity brings repentance when you suddenly realize, oh, I've thought something, I've said something, I've done something that's grieved my lover. And that sensitivity that brings repentance will bring revival individually and corporately. The key comes out of intimacy and worship. They're interrelated. In 1 John 5, it talks about that if we know the will of the Father, then we can ask anything, and we know that he hears. And if we know that he hears, we know that what we've asked of him, we shall receive. And in the Hebrew, the word to hear was the same word as to obey. So it says that we can have a confidence, in 1 John there, it says we can have a confidence that anything we ask of him, he hears. Now, if you read that whole verse, it talks about if you know the will of the Father, then you know that he hears. And if you know that he hears, he will obey. Not that he has to, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. To hear means it's going to happen. The same way in English. We say to our children when we've asked them to do something and they're not doing it, we go, did you hear me? Because we have, even in English, that connotation. To hear is to obey. To hear, it's going to happen. And so we can have a confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know he hears, then it says we know that whatever we've asked of him, we're going to get. It's so critical, knowing the will of the Father. And the only way you'll know the will of the Father is through intimacy. And the only thing that really brings intimacy is we've got to learn to worship. It's all interrelated. So here it says in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, oh, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father. You want to do the will of the Father? Strive after intimacy. You want intimacy? Learn to worship unrestrained. Verse 22, it says, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not drive in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil evil doers. Now, in this parable here, it was interconnected with Matthew 25, and I'll now unpack this for you. You see, as he was telling, chapter 7, as he was saying, Matthew 24, Matthew 25 is recorded there, those parables, as he made the comment in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, as he was doing this, it was all interwoven with their culture. See, in those days, when a young man desired to get married, he didn't go dating like we do in the Western world. In those days, what the men would do is they would go down to the village well. You see, that's where the ladies were. They went there to get the water and to gossip, or to chat, to talk, to have fellowship. And all the guys would go down there because, hey, the chicks hung out there. So the guys would kind of go down there, and you could imagine a bunch of guys all nudging each other going, oh, nice, nice, nice eyes. Half the time it's all they could see because they're wearing veils. Oh, nice eyes. All the girls would be there giggling and looking at the guys going, oh, you've got strong looking arms. Of course the guys will be strutting their stuff. Oh, oh, just getting the right, hello, my name is. Just trying to accentuate certain parts of the body. And what would happen after a period of time, that young man would see a young lady and, oh, his legs would go weak. And he would find out her name. And she would, you know, she would go down to the well every day. I wonder if that red-headed guy with all the freckles, oh, there he is. And they would get messages to each other. And relationship would build, and always very carefully within a group setting. Never alone, always with a chaperone, always within that setting. And what would happen over a period of time, heart would knit and relationship would build, and he'd find all about him. And somewhere in amongst this, what would happen is that young man would go to his father. You're going to see a parallel build now. He'd go to his father and he'd say, Father, I've found my bride, I think, to be, and she's without spot. She's pure. She's from a good family. And, you know, the father would say, well, son, there is a price you will have to pay. A big price. He'd say, I know, Dad. But oh, she turns my legs weak. And what would happen is over a period of time, it would just come a time when he would then, this young man would then go and approach the young lady's father. And they have a concept in Jewish days then where there was this whole thing of betrothal. And this whole betrothal process was very binding. And what would happen is that he would sit down with the father and they would discuss, well, things like the dowry, the bride price, that which would come with the bride. But there was another thing that was enshrined within Jewish culture and was called the ketubah. Now, the ketubah was a document and it was a contract. And what this contract was is that it was a marriage contract required by the groom, and it was read aloud at the marriage ceremony. It was a document prepared according to the legal enactments of the ancient Jewish sages. And basically what it was is it detailed the responsibilities that that young man would have towards his wife during his wedded life. Now this ketubah, this contract was very binding. Usually it came with gifts. Usually this young man would then, once the bride price had been decided, once the father had said, well, you know, she comes with 3 scrawny lambs and 2 sacks of rice, and being a good Jew, he'd be going, well, that's not enough, you know, we need to discuss this, and backwards and forwards until finally a price would be accepted. Some of it was just a process they went through, you know what I mean? It was already predetermined, not really that there was a fight over the value, but eventually the dowry would be decided, and then the young man would bring out the ketubah. He would bring out the marriage contract that he would be declaring, and a gift would come with it, usually a valuable gift, and so the ketubah would be handed over, and that was so binding. This whole betrothal thing was so binding that you read where Joseph, who discovers that Mary is pregnant and they are not married yet, and yet the Bible records that Joseph begins thinking about divorcing her. Now, why would he think that? Why does the Bible talk about how he's got this issue and she's pregnant? And besides the shame of that was this whole thing. He was talking about divorcing her because, you see, he was betrothed to Mary. And the betrothal was the same as being married. It was incredibly binding. And that's why we read that Joseph was thinking of divorcing Mary, of bringing the separation, not understanding that her pregnancy was supernatural, was because the ketubah had been settled. The bride price had been settled. The betrothal happened. And so once this betrothal is enacted, once the ketubah is handed over and the bride dowry price is accepted, you know what the father would do? He would then fill a goblet with wine and he would put it on the table. And he'd call his daughter in. And he'd say, "Daughter, this young man has desires to be betrothed unto thee, and the bride price, the dowry has been settled, and the ketubah is acceptable." And if she accepted the betrothal, she accepted this, and understand, she knew all about him. They'd be eyeing each other up down at the well for months, you know. Probably as she came in the room, suddenly her breath caught. It's him. This is the moment. And she would go up and she would pick up their glass of wine. Their eyes would lock and he'd sip it. And right at that moment, the minute she drank of that cup of wine, accepting the betrothal, that young man would stand up and he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will take you to be with me. Where I am, you shall be also." And immediately he rushes out. You see, he would then go to his father and say, "Father, it's going to happen. I'm paying the price. I've declared the ketubah. I've declared the betrothal." And the father says, "Young man, go prepare a place for your bride." You see, it was Jewish tradition that they would live in their father's property, that he would build a room or take an existing room on the existing dwelling, and he would do renovations. He would prepare it for his bride. And here was the thing. Only the father decides when the room is ready. Can you begin to see a parallel now? Only the father decides when that room is ready for the new bride to be. At the same moment that that young man declares, "I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to take you to be with me," at that very moment, she immediately rushes off to her room and she gets her lamp and she lights the lamp and she gathers oil and she waits, and that lamp burns day and night waiting for that moment. That young man's building the house or he's extending the room, he's doing the renovations, and there comes a time when finally only the father says, "Son, it's ready. You can now go get your bride." And it always happened, tradition says, in the middle of the night, and two friends would run through the village and they'd blow the shofar. "Da-dee, da-dee, behold, the bridegroom comes." And she'd hear that and she'd take up her lamp and he'd take her away to his father's house. Oh, in the middle of the night. And the next day the wedding feast would begin and would run for about 5 days. Oh, I love this scene. Can you see the parallel? Can you see the parallel when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a room for you and I'll come and take you to be with me"? All the Jews were going, "Oh, I understand this." So when Jesus comes to this critical parable, he's already talked about, you don't know the hour or day, angels don't know, Son of Man does not know, only the Father knows. Immediately, all the Jews are going, we understand this. Only the Father decides when the room and the extensions and the renovations are good enough. Only the Father decides. They understood this. And so we come back now to Matthew 25. This all critical parable. Because it has to do with him coming again for us, the bride. It has to do with this incredible dynamic of what unfolds. Right now, heaven is being prepared for you. A banquet's being prepared for you. But you must be ready, because you don't know the hour, the time, the day, where suddenly, and the Bible describes it, that the angels blow the trumpet, the heavens are rent, and we're taken up to join a heavenly bridegroom. Now, as Jesus is telling the story, and in verse 6, as he just lays the groundwork, he says there's 10 of them and they've all been invited to the wedding, and there's a delay. It's like nobody knows when that bridegroom's coming. And then in verse 6 he says, suddenly at midnight the cry rings out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And we know that 5 of them are ready, and 5 of them go off, and 5 of them just were not ready. They didn't have their oil ready. I mean, they are like a church at times that are just so busy doing stuff and or getting bored and waiting and gone back to business as usual, and they just miss that moment. And we've now got the 5 foolish bridesmaids. It says here now, knocking on the door, verse 11, "Sir, sir, open the door for us, open the door for us." And he says, "I tell you, I don't know you." Now, he was not saying that he didn't know who they were. Of course he knew who they were. They had wedding invitations. They were bridesmaids. He knew who they were. What he was really saying here, he says, "I do not know you," is in the Greek. And in the Aramaic, the original root word of this word that's used here, I do not know you, was the same root original word that's used in Matthew chapter 1, where it says Joseph never knew Mary, as a man knows a woman intimately, so that the virgin birth could happen. Do you know what Jesus was really saying to these foolish ones? Away from me, we were never intimate. You see, it's only in intimacy that you will know and sense deep within any moment he is coming. Any moment the cry is going out. It's only with that heart burning intimacy that you will keep that oil burning. You'll keep that lamp going. You'll wait with expectation. You'll be up waiting night after night, waiting for that awesome moment where suddenly the cry goes out. It's only intimacy that drives that. It's only intimacy that gives you that sensitivity to know that that moment's imminent. That's why these foolish ones missed out. And that's why now knocking at the door, invitation in one hand, lamp in the other, and he says, away. We were not intimate. I do not know you. Same word. Now, it's the same word is used in Matthew 7. Jesus telling the same story. And I believe that as he said this, it would have struck at the heart of the believers. Because he now tells this parable that in those days, the ones just going, Lord, Lord, I mean, we've been busy. We've healed the sick. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. And what is his answer to those busy ones doing all these great things? Away from me, I do not know you. He was not saying that he didn't know what they were doing, that he never asked them, he never empowered them, because frankly, you cannot heal the sick, cast out demons, unless he is empowering you and anointing you. There was two guys who tried to cast out demons that were not anointed by God, and they had the snot beaten out of them, seven sons of Sceva. So you can't do stuff like that unless you're empowered by God. But what he was saying to these ones who were ever so busy going about the Lord's work was, away from me, we were never intimate. Because again, it is the same root, main word that's used there as is used in Matthew 1, that Joseph never had intimacy, never knew Mary. See, it's an intimacy. You can be as busy as everything, putting out the chairs, organizing the flowers, being the organist, whatever it is in the life of the church, you can be as busy as a beaver, but never have intimacy. And this is a scary parable because there's these people now in the last days, but Lord, I was busy doing your stuff. And he's going, we were never intimate. In fact, he calls them evil. I mean, it's a heavy thing. And as he's saying this, all the Jews would have immediately gone, ah. You see, you can know of God about him, you can know of him, but never, ever actually have that ravished heart relationship with him. You can have an understanding theoretically, intellectually, even theologically, but still not have intimacy with the lover of your soul. Intimacy is critical. It's with intimacy that you'll know the will of the Father. It's an intimacy with the lover of your soul that you just know the things that you can come to him for, and it's almost immediately. And it's with intimacy, you know, well, it's just no point going there. And that's why in 1 John 5 it talks about that we can have a confidence in approaching God, that we ask anything, anything, according to his will, he hears. And if he hears, it means that he will obey. Not that he needs to, but that he will do it. You want to know what your destiny is? It comes from intimacy. You want breakthrough in your circumstances? It comes from intimacy. And you know, it's as it is in the natural, oh, so it is in the spiritual. In the natural, you have to work that relationship. You've got to spend time at it. And it's like that in the spiritual. And too often, our connecting with the Creator, with the lover of our soul, is just Sunday. Sometimes perhaps midweek cell meeting, if you bother to attend. And you wonder why there's no power in your relationship, in your walk. You wonder why there's no breakthrough. It's sad because there are five in this parable that were invited, were right there, right almost to the very end, but because of just an absolute lack of intimacy, totally missed the moment when suddenly the trumpeters heard the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Ah, do you have that heart-ravished intimacy? I am unashamedly, besottedly in love with the lover of my soul. Because I just have a thirst, oh, that I would know you. And you know, it was that heart attitude that unlocked a miraculous healing for me on the 4th of May, 1999. You get a picture of this whole love, intimacy, relationship in the Song of Solomon, and it talks about how he refreshes me with raisins, and it begins to talk about that my heart is sick for him, but in the Hebrew it means love sick. And I've told some of you about just how my son was so love sick for his girlfriend that, well, the boy went off his food. Hasn't happened to Nick yet, but it does, you know, puts people off their food. I mean, we thought our boy was on drugs. He kind of wandered around the house with this gaze look. It wasn't until I snuck up and was, because he was muttering things. And I thought, this boy's on something. And he had this glazed look and he just kept saying something over and over again. And so I snuck up on him and all I could hear was, "Sarah, Sarah." His ear got deformed because he was always having the phone pushed against it. "Oh, Sarah." And I realized the kid was lovesick. Are you lovesick for Jesus like that? Oh, I love to challenge people. Do you, when you go to sleep at night, is the last thing that you whisper, and I mentioned it a couple of nights ago, is the last thing that you whisper is, "Oh, good night, Jesus." I asked the meeting two nights ago, I think it was, to do that, and I spoke sleep and dreams and shalom and peace. How many were there that night? Was it Friday night? Now raise your hand, those of you who just had an awesome sleep Friday night, just better than the average. Oh, quite a number of you. And my challenge too is that when you wake up of the morning, is the first thing that comes out of here is, "Oh, good morning, God." Or is it, "Oh, God, it's morning." Are you that lovesick for the lover of your soul? Sarah got sent or got a job working in Japan. She did a degree in Japanese, speaks it, reads it, writes it fluently. And she went to Japan for working in the ski field during Japan's winter and for this company that just sends young people over for 3 months and that. And Clayton was just, he was bad. He didn't eat. He walked into things. I mean, it was just like the kid was just, oh, it was pathetic. And finally, we just said to him, it was just a month of that, it was like, "Son, go to Japan, see her, please." Our Labrador was feeling sad for him. I mean, it was just so bad. And it was a week before Christmas, and he applies to this company, and they just say, "Well, look, all the positions are filled, and it's a week before Christmas, and we'll put you on the list for next year." And then about 48 hours later, they call Clayton up, and they just say, "You've got an application. It's in. It's gone. Somebody's pulled out at the last moment. If you can get a work permit for Japan, you're off." The day before Christmas sort of thing. It was incredible. 48, the boy got a work permit from the Japanese consul. It was amazing. Off he went, but the company sent him to the other end of Japan. Clayton's at one end on the ski field and Sarah's at another end on the ski field working away there. And they said it was pathetic. Oh, Clayton said he spent a fortune buying phone cards. Every moment he's there, just, "Oh, hello, Sarah. What's it like where you are?" "Yeah, there's snow here too." "It's deep, yes." I mean, it was just pathetic. Clayton said one day he was out there in the snowfields putting people on the lifts, and up they went. Put the next couple on the lift, up they went. And he said he looked over and it was like, that looks like Sarah. No, it can't be. And he keeps putting people on the lift, and he said a couple of people later, as the lift chairs had gone up, he looked over and the person was a bit close. He thought, my goodness, it's her. He said, Dad, it was just like in the movies. There we were, just going towards us. Actually, the truth was is that they were up to their waist in snow and they were wading through the snow, you know. But as they fell into each other's arms with up to their waists in snow, he said, muted, just in the distance, you could hear all this clapping and cheering and rattling on the glass, and there was all these Japanese with their nose against the windows going, oh, and they all thought it was hilarious because everybody knew they'd taken a collection at Clayton Ski Field and at Sarah, and they'd given her a ticket on the bullet train or whatever it is and gave her a 3-day pass to go and see him because it was just so pathetic. Are you that lovesick for Jesus? You see, that's what he's calling you to. It's when you are like that, then your heart desire is his heart's desire. And you begin to know his will, and it's just amazing. Your whole parameters, your whole world opens up. And you begin to pray, and you begin to see stuff happening. It comes out of intimacy. And some of you, you're just religious. And tonight it's got to change. If it does not change, dear one, you run that risk. There will come a day when you just won't be ready. Sadly, for some even, you'll be there. It's like, but I did stuff, and I went here, and I did this. And he says, away from me. We never had intimacy. He wants to ravish your heart. You know what these meetings are about? You know what it's about, us coming from the other end of the world, is just to unlock something. That you'll fall in love, that you'll have a touch of heaven, that once again you'll just know that ache within for the lover of your soul. I want you to stand in the house of God this night. For some, I know it just, there's something within you that's drawn. It's like, oh, I want that, I want that. And tonight, for some of you, you're going to have your own awesome encounter. That's what these meetings are about. Here's the thing. When you get the revelation of this, it will just, well, revolutionize you. The revelation is this. He wants it even more than you do. When I got that simple revelation that he wants it even more than I do, I tell you, half a step towards him. He says, you step near to me, you draw nigh to me, shoop, he'll be there. That's his heartbeat. That's why he made us. That we'd be the objects of his love. That we'd know just being gathered up into his arms. And for some of you, there's a struggle with that. I understand that because of stuff that's happened in your life. But, if you could just trust him, he made the universe. There is nothing evil or nasty in him, and he has nothing but good for you. You can trust him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that he will do what you asked him to do just 45 minutes ago, that he would speak to your heart. Oh, because for some, he wants to ignite something, fan a flame that was once there, but what is now is just an ember. You're faithful to the things of God, but you know deep down there's no raging fire. What there is are, well, nice warm embers. And tonight he wants to fan the embers into a new flame. You know what intimacy does? Heart rendered, ravished intimacy. You know what it does? It helps you to stop sinning. Because something within you, just, you know, I've just grieved him. You know, after 35 years with my princess, I know when I have said something or done something that's just grieved Jenny. Because I've just ducked the rolling pin. No, not really. Not really. You just know. You know what? It comes out of intimacy. It comes out of relations. Like, oh, stupid boy. You shouldn't have said that. And you know what it's like that with God? When you have that sort of intimacy, there comes a sensitivity and it causes you to keep quick accounts with Him. It causes you to walk in a different level of righteousness, holiness, power, anointing. Because of this intimacy, it doesn't make you perfect. It just changes your whole perspective of things. And the minute you find yourself slipping into stinking thinking, bad habits, anything like that, something within you goes, don't do that. It's the spirit within you rising up because of this intimacy with the lover of your soul. And some of you need this to stop you constantly slipping away. It's something that'll wake you in the night. And you'll wake up and you'll look at the clock and you think, oh my goodness, it's 3:30. But you know, sometimes I think it's just the lover of your soul. He just wants to spend a bit of time with you. And instead of getting all humpy and turn the pillow over and push it and 3:30 and I've only been asleep for 3 hours and you turn it over for the cold bit of the pillow, I know. Pull back a bit of the blankets and you hook your leg out just to get a bit cooler again. And I know what you do. I know. Instead, why don't you just go there and, oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I love you. And I tell you, next thing you know, it's morning. I'm going to try it. Here it comes. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to use a gift that God's given humanity. It's called imagination. And I want you just to snuggle into His arms. Just, and if you find that difficult because things weren't good with your earthly dad, or you don't know your earthly dad, or then as best as you can, just allow Him to give you an old-fashioned hug. You'll know what a hug is. Mum might have given you one. Everybody's known a hug sometime. Just allow Him to gather you up in His arms. Lord, speak to their hearts. Speak to their hearts about sin. Stuff that's been, they're doing and saying and thinking, and it is causing a separation between you and them. Speak to their hearts about that stuff. For friend, if you will repent of that, you say, oh Lord, forgive me for thinking that, doing that, and saying that. If you will do that, whatever it is between you and Him will be swept away. Lord, speak to their hearts about those who just don't have intimacy. They have a good, solid foundation. It's theoretical, it's theological, it's intellectual, but it's not a heart-ravaged thing. It's got to go from religiosity. Lord, give them a fresh revelation tonight. Speak to their hearts about intimacy. This is your night to have an encounter with Him, to touch a bit of heaven. Speak to their hearts, Lord Jesus. Ravish their hearts. Now, God's been speaking to you, and this is not a call just to swim in the river as such. That'll come in a moment. This is a call between you and God, because right now you don't have that intimacy, or there's something between you and Him. And look, it could just be an area of your life you've struggled with, whatever it is. But I want you to come out of your row and come up here, because we're going to do a little business with God that's going to change a lot of things. He's speaking to you about your lack of intimacy. He's speaking to you about the depth of your relationship with Him. He's speaking to you about an obstruction between you and Him. Come. Just come out of your row and come up here. Don't worry about what your place in life of the church is. This is between you and God. It's not a call for a swim in the river. That'll come later. This is a call because right now, the Spirit of God said to you, you've got to go deeper. There's something missing. Come. Come because the Spirit of God's just touched you about, well, priorities, and there are other things that are getting in the way between you and Him, and you want that out of the way, and He does, and that's why you're coming up here. We're going to pray a prayer together. But it is about stepping out. That's part about if you will draw nigh, if you will step out, I will draw nigh to you. It's actually not something you do kind of tucked away in secret. It's about coming before God in heaven publicly and saying, oh God, something's got to change. Do that. Come up. We'll open it up for a general time in the presence in a moment. Come because something has to change, and you know this. Let's do business with the lover of your soul. He will never turn you away. There's nothing that's happened to you. There's no decision you've ever made. There's nothing that's happened to you. There's nothing you've ever done that'll stop Him loving you any less. That's awesome. It's amazing how Christians of some years have times when they just feel lukewarm, lost. Tonight, you're going to get found of Him. Touch them, Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord. Now I'm going to get you to do something that's going to be hard for some, perhaps, because you're going to be vulnerable. I'm going to ask you to open up your arms to Him. Just open them up as if you're going to, well, just open yourself up. Rather than stand with arms folded, there's something about, see, it's a physical thing. It's just a matter of opening yourself up physically. Because as you do that, something's opening up in your heart, your mind, and your spirit. It's like you're saying, here I am, vulnerable. Here I am. Just as I am, say these words with me now. Trust me, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Say these words. Lord Jesus, here I am. Open and vulnerable. And I ask you to forgive me. Anything I've said, thought, or done. This come between me and you. Forgive me, Lord. Change me. And I'm asking you tonight to come into my life in a fresh and new way, that I might know, that I might sense, even feel your presence. I need more of you, Lord. Ravish my heart. Fill me in a fresh way with your Spirit. And I receive all that you have for me this night. And I am believing that tonight will be a turning point, that tonight will be a changing point. That after tonight, I'll be a new person. And I thank you. Amen. Sweep over them now, Holy Spirit. Ravish their hearts. Oh, what an awesome and happy day this is. Holy Spirit, touch them now. Touch them now, Holy Spirit. Tonight, a fresh touch. Tonight, just a fresh touch of the Spirit, an encounter with Him, a new thing, a new beginning, a new relationship. Oh Lord. Oh Lord.